Good morning, family. You believe God has been good to you, say amen. I want to begin this lesson by bringing up Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I don't know if you're familiar with this psychological term and pyramid, but it begins with the fundamental needs of a person is reason to be physiological, in which a person needs to have air, food, basic clothing. And then after they have that, they need to have safety. They need to survive and live in an environment that's nonviolent and that they can have some modicum of routine. And then after that, the next fundamental need that is discerned is that humanity, a person, individual, needs to have belonging. They need to have community. That this is a very fundamental thing to being human, is having a place and a people to belong. It then goes on to having esteem, self-esteem, and respect, and then finally this idea of self-actualization, where you are able to then truly be yourself and who you're designed to be. But I want to focus in on belonging, this idea that you and I and all people have this design from God to be part of something, to be part of a family, that you and I have a place that we're supposed to call home together. You know, I talk about it often, maybe too much, but us building that house these last few years, and there's a lot of illustrations and analogies, and I can only share what I know. And just the experience of building this structure had a lot of good life lessons in it, but at the end of the day, it's just sticks and design and sheetrock and concrete, and just it being a house doesn't make it a home. There's a big difference between a house and a home, and there is a pricelessness to having little ones run up to welcome you back into this environment. My children have this tradition they came up with on their own. They call it run hugs, and it's whenever I'm about to leave the house for something, whether I'm going to be gone for 5 minutes or gone for the whole day, like, Daddy, can we give you a run hug? And I always say yes, because how can I say no? We have this long hallway, and they just practice their 100-yard dash, and they are just blitzing straight towards me and just full-on tackle, hit me, give me a hug. And I can't trade that for anything. That is such a precious moment, and it's this reminder of this is a home. This is a place that's not just four walls and a roof. There's this environment that's very, very precious. There's something about this that is deep and designed, and there is purpose and power in this quality of relationship. And what we have in this nuclear family of the four of us is a hint and a parallel and a signpost to a much deeper kind of belonging that you and I and all humanity is called to participate in being a family with God and having a home with Him. And so I want to encourage you, if you didn't know this, that you have a home. Whether you live on the street or whether you live in a multi-billion dollar mansion, you have a home with God and with His people. You are designed by Him, crafted by Him, to fit into this kind of relationship with Him and His people. This gets into what in a theological term is called predestination, which is that God has purposed and designed you to belong somewhere, that there's a seat at the table with your name on it. Have you ever gone to a reservation or gone to an event and there's like a little plaque on the seat that has the person's name and they're not there yet? Well, the mansions, the house, that the place that Jesus has prepared for all of us, there are seats at the table for every single person. Humanity is designed and destined to be with God forever. And He's given us the freedom to refuse that destiny, refuse that purpose. But it is designed and intended that you and I all have a place that we are meant to belong. We're going to be continuing in the book of Hebrews to talk more about this. If you have your Bibles, please turn over to Hebrews 12. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. And the verse we're going to continue in is verse 18 of chapter 12, where we begin to see it starts with where we don't belong. It's what's saying, telling us where you are not. So let's dive into this together. So verse 18, chapter 12 of Hebrews. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So the book of Hebrews, once again, is assuming that the readers are very familiar with Old Testament stories and just the history of the Israelite people. And this is hearkening back to this moment at Mount Sinai, where Moses goes up on the mountain and interacts with God and then returns to the people with the Ten Commandments. But it paints this visual picture with these words that this moment was so intense as Moses and the people are looking up at the mountain, and it is a dreadful scene. The intensity, the holiness of this is terrifying. And there's this environment of even a beast, let alone a person, touches the mountain, kill him. I don't understand how that would have worked. I'm just trying to imagine, like, there's a bunny, it went up the hill, grab a rock, hope you hit it. I don't know how they monitored it all, but regardless, they were intensely terrified of this intense, weighty moment of being at this mountain with God clearly interacting with the environment and Moses himself dreading this dynamic. And the words that we just read in Hebrews is telling us that you have not come to this. You see, holiness here is a deadly and a foreign thing to the environment and to the people. Holiness is something that is of God, but these people have a separation still from God. And because of that separation, this holiness is not this tranquility, peaceful, welcoming, inviting wholesomeness. Holiness is depicted here is this dread and this, I'm in danger around this holiness. And the Hebrew writer is saying, you are not at this place. This is not the environment you currently are in. And it contrasts this with some of the most powerful imagery and encouragement in Scripture to tell us where we are at. Listen to this in now verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I know we don't really have any amusement parks in Alaska or any big attractions of sorts. I don't know if our mall in Anchorage is even big enough to have this, but have you ever been to a location like a mall or an amusement park where it's a pretty big layout, miles of trails and things to walk, and there's an information kiosk that has a map of the whole area and different activities, and then there's like a little star on the map and says, you are here. Have you ever seen one of those before? I think they still do that. So this is what this verse is doing. It's like you're looking around your environment, you're trying to take stock of your location, and this verse is saying, you are here. And what a here you're at. Because I hope that you're catching just what a present, wonderful relationship we have through Christ, and that we have access to God now in unprecedented degree. We have a fellowship that goes beyond death. We're surrounded, as we read earlier, by a great cloud of witnesses, of faithful ones who have gone on ahead of us. That connection to them does not get severed at death, but there is an eternal fellowship that's already in place through what God has done. And instead of the doom and dread that's described at Sinai, we have this victory, this celebration, this accomplishment in God for this wonderful welcoming. And I want to so much stress what a blessing God has provided for us. We have connection to God. We have connection through this dynamic he's created to Tim and to Rhea and to Wayne and to Lauren and to all those who have gone on before us, that there is this family now, this eternal family that Jesus has created. And that's the next point of these next verses. It's that Jesus, it gets even better. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkles of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you hadn't caught it yet in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the main subject. And the main point about him is that he is the best. He is greater than anything, anyone, any event, any sort of spiritual thing that's taken place. Jesus is superior and the ultimate fulfillment of anything good. But the contrast being made here in Hebrews chapter 12 is this contrast between these two mountains, the mountain of Sinai and the mountain of Zion. And where would you like to live? What type of relationship with God would you like to experience? And it's important to know your origins. God repeats many times in the scripture, I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's very important to remember where you came from. It's even more important to realize through God where you're at and what he's done for you right now and what is going on today. And today, the tomb is empty. Today, Jesus sits on the throne, and he has given us a promise of returning. And so what was, when holiness was at one point this dread, holiness is now our home. And we have this welcoming, inviting, eternal connection to God that is literally out of this world, but is now, by Jesus' mission, in the world. We need to understand where we came from and also understand to where God has brought us. And do you seriously want to go back? That's part of a big point of Hebrews. Is what Jesus has Jesus inefficiently accomplished things? And of course, the answer is no. It's also important to see that this is the same God at Sinai as it is at Zion, as he is in Zion. But the difference is now a new covenant. And this idea of the blood of Abel and Jesus' blood being superior and greater than this is, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the blood of Abel cries out for the injustice that was done. The faithful and the innocent was killed by the evil and the jealous. And there is a question mark being called out in creation of how could you let this happen? God, what are you going to do about this? And Sinai gives organization to that question of there is a sin problem. We're going to do sacrifices for sin. And it organizes the question of injustice. But Jesus' blood doesn't call out just for justice. Jesus' blood calls out for mercy. Because his blood is that powerful that he can take on all the injustices of the world. Because what happened to Jesus was more, he was so innocent that his innocence covers all the evil that humanity has caused. And what Jesus has accomplished in his sacrifice not only satisfies and answers the question that Abel's blood cries out for, it also has a permanent, eternal, infinite effect for all time for us to experience and for all humanity to participate in. And so this journey of holiness we see through Scripture results in this home relationship in the family of God. Now this next verse tells us, see that you do not refuse him, which is Jesus, who is speaking. This is very interesting because it does not say, make sure you hear what has been spoken. So it's nice to catch these little tenses here that this is an active word. Do not refuse him who is speaking. And I want to encourage you and challenge you that I'm not just the only one talking to you right now, but that God is talking to you through his word. He's talking to you through his spirit. He's talking to you when you come before him in prayer. And he's talking to you through his church. And I find that so thrilling that Jesus is actively speaking to us. And we can hear him if we decide to slow ourselves, to submit ourselves to him, to listen to him. And I want to have you ask yourself, are you listening to Jesus? Can you say that you hear him, you sit at his feet? If so, perfect. You've chosen the greater portion. You are going to have a faith that overcomes the world. You're going to cast your burdens on him. You're going to learn from him. You're going to never be alone because he's with you always. And it's just so thrilling to know that Jesus has a lot to say to you and to me. And that he didn't just wind up this world. He didn't just do his 33 years here and then bow out until the end. But that Jesus, in his role of as mediator, as prophet, as king, as the Son of God, as God, he is actively speaking to you and to me. And he has a lot to say. And what he has to say is a lot more interesting than me or anyone else has anything to say. And so I hope we value and do not refuse the one who is speaking, because the stakes have never been higher. Listen to this next verse that continues here. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You see, the consequences in the Old Covenant for this refusal of listening to God was you're going to lose the land, you're going to go into exile, and you and your people are probably going to die. The stakes are so much higher now, where now you're not just losing land and life, you're now losing mind, body, and soul. Jesus has given us everything we needed to be faithful and to justly hold everyone accountable because he has emptied the tomb. There's no excuse to not follow the king and to follow Jesus. Jesus has built something in his kingdom and in his church that's going to outlast the universe, which is pretty exciting to think about. And this universe, this world, this country, this everything here, these bodies of ours, they all have an expiration date. These things are going to get sour and decay and run out and then turn back into dust. And who knows what else God's going to do with it. But the way things are, they're going to run out. They're going to be shaken. They're going to get repurposed in some form or fashion. We don't know exactly how God's going to do it, but we know he's going to do a complete job. And the way things are not going to continue. It's very similar to like Noah and living in a world before it was flooded. And who knows exactly what that world was like. But imagine Noah building this ark, knowing this is all going to get wiped out. And I had a strange thought about Noah in preparation for this lesson. Because building something, and he had over 100 years of construction on this, I don't know how much of his layout changed as he was building it. I know he had the general dimensions God gives him, but the inside rooms and stuff and those things, I don't know if he ever made a little bit of adjustments as he tweaked things for some preference, or maybe he had a hard line blueprint for every single plank. We're not 100% certain. But I'm just imagining in his construction of it, and maybe it took him all the way into the time in which the animals were being guided by God to get on the ark. When he's watching them come in, I don't know when it dawned on him, when he realized, there's not any room in here for very many more people. And just the thought of him building the ark with maybe some empty beds on it, hoping somebody would still listen, because he preached for 100 years while working on this, maybe more. And the whole world, nobody else was listening to him. And I'm just imagining just the sorrow, the despair, the pain of knowing everyone you've ever met other than your family is going to walk away, or is not going to obey, is going to refuse him who is speaking. Building an ark with empty beds seemed like a very sorrowful thing to experience, where they're all gone. And I think of Jesus' words of, narrow is the way that leads to life. Those who find it are few. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Those who take it are many. And what happened with the flood, like almost everything in the Old Testament, is a shadow of things to come. God is again going to wipe his creation clean, and he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth. It's going to be more than we can ask or imagine, and we're going to talk more about that at lectureship and at other times. But I just think of the sadness of Noah constructing an ark for a doomed world, knowing that not many or anyone else is going to get on board, and how different that is with the kingdom of God and what Jesus has done, because there is a seat and a bed and a name for everyone. And God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and there is a home available for all those that would desire it. And so as we look into a world that's going to get shaken, that's going to get wrapped up, I hope we understand that we don't just pitch Christianity to people because we just believe it. We communicate it to people because that's where they belong, just like we belong there, and that there's a call to come home to their Father. It's important to also note here that the idea of the shaking that is going to be happening is that we are to approach this shaking with gratitude, that God has, that in Christ, has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that unshakableness is something that should be generating thankfulness and gratitude for us, because what Jesus has created in this eternal relationship with him and with each other is going to outlast the universe. And that's something we can stand on. That's something we can trust in, that promise. And so as it is intense, the thought of hearing a final trumpet and experiencing in the twinkling of an eye a judgment and a change and everything that's going to come with it, we can have confidence and thankfulness right now that what he has provided, we don't have to wring our hands and like, I hope this works. I hope I don't fall through the cracks. I hope I don't get left behind, left out, miss the boat. That's not going to happen. He wants to save us more than we want to be saved. So to wrap up this chapter, the author then concludes with some very important application of these things. Let's look at this. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. It's an interesting phrase. What does it mean to have acceptable worship? This is acceptable to God worship. And what is acceptable worship? Is it singing a cappella here on Sunday or Wednesdays, or when we get together, this non-instrumental singing? I think this non-instrumental singing is beautiful. I think it's wise. I think it's obedient to Scripture's direction for us singing and making melody in our hearts. But acceptable worship to God is so much deeper. And as Jeff Reichel read for us just earlier, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and also verse 2, I think, this idea of being appealed to, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And this, the next verse, of being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's this dynamic of, by God's mercy, you dying and God removing what was and bringing life to what's there, and this ongoing, everlasting relationship that's in effect right now, and this transformation, this daily moment by moment, minute by minute transformation from his presence, it's that dynamic that is acceptable worship. Being a living sacrifice is acceptable worship, not any particular activity. You know, earlier in Romans, the same concept, I think even greater, gets explained in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, where Paul talks about, you are the potter, God, and I am the clay. That is acceptable worship. When you recognize, I am a lump of dirt, you are God of the universe, and just like Adam, just like Eve, you're going to take dust and you're going to form me. You're going to breathe life into me. Or like Eve, you're going to make me from a person, and I'm going to have purpose and identity that comes exclusively from the work of your hands and the breath of your mouth. And it's in that dynamic that God finds this acceptable worship. Reckon this humility before him and accepting whatever design he exhibits on us and on anyone. This is beautiful. This is beyond powerful. You and I were made for this. This isn't just neat. This isn't just something we've discovered as like, this is the best way to have a happy life. This is the core design of humanity. Anything other than this kind of relationship is just vanity and striving after the wind, and is pointless. God has put eternity on our hearts, but without God, we can't grasp, why do we crave something more than this physical world? There must be something more than this provincial life. So that was a Beauty and the Beast quote for that one. About to bust out into song. But the point with this is that you and I are designed to have this relationship with God, with him being the potter and you and I being the clay. Now, we're supposed to approach this acceptable worship with a certain kind of attitude. And we're told that we're supposed to do this acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. Reverence isn't a word we use all the time in our day-to-day language. And if you didn't know, reverence is this deep respect, high, high value, recognizing that this is of the greatest importance. And when you start to see God, when you start to have a pure heart, just like Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When you start to have a pure heart and you see God for who he's revealed himself to be, one of two things will happen. One, you either start to see yourself as very, 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 very small, or you don't see yourself at all. And it's better for you just not to see yourself at all. Because when you see him and you start recognizing, I'm going to die, or I'm a man of unclean lips, or I don't deserve to be here, those are all correct things to be thinking about. But that's not where the fear of God eventually leads you to. Eventually it gets you to, he is amazing. He is awesome. He is worth all consideration and limelight. He deserves all glory. And there's this moment in Revelation that I really like that displays this, where there's this 30 minutes of silence that's talked about in Revelation, where scrolls are opened, you have this throne of God scene, and there's all these spiritual beasts and creatures and saints and angels, and there's the Lamb present, and there is then this 30 minutes of silence. And one of our brothers, Keith Lancaster, when he was talking about singing and trying to help teach people how to experience a worship together, he made a comment on this passage that stuck with me. He said, silence is the highest form of worship. And it's intriguing with the concept of, could we enhance God's presence? Could you see God on his throne and be like, you know what this moment needs? Some of my voice. Yikes. So reverence is awe. As you see him on his throne, that's the peak of awe-inspiring content. You're not going to be able to level up the moment by your or mine contribution, because he is so holy. You cannot exaggerate his goodness. You cannot overstate his power and presence. And just how, like, the angels, how so many people, when they see an angel, they have seizures and fall over, and they just, their whole selves just kind of get turned off. But those angels, when they're around God, they have that effect where they're having to cover their eyes, and their role is just to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is that worthy of reverence. He's not just the biggest fish in the sea. He is the only creator. He is the highest form of holiness. Sorry, Unity put a little heart on my notes here. She just drew and I just now saw it. Wonderfully distracting. Anyways, our last verse here, our last passage for this chapter is, it's concluded with, our God is a consuming fire. And this is a loaded image, and it is packed with meaning. And in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy, this term consuming fire is used multiple times. In Deuteronomy 4:24, God talks about himself being a consuming fire for his people in their, in a warning, if you pursue idols, he warns them, I'm a jealous God, and I am a consuming fire. He warns and encourages them in chapter 9, verse 3 of Deuteronomy, that I will go before you like a consuming fire, and I will devour your enemies. So this consuming fire both is an intense relationship with us, it's also intense destruction for those that are the enemies of God. Likewise, also in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, King Solomon is praying over the temple that just got finished its construction. It's kind of like the moment of like the mayor coming out with the scissors to cut the ribbon. You know, this is now open for business, but the temple is now constructed, and there's this prayer. And then while he's praying, there's fire that comes down from heaven and consumes the altar in front of everybody, and then the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and it's just radiating out so much light and glory, people can't even go in. And God's consuming presence is just showing time and time again, God is not someone who can be ignored. You cannot be flippant with God. He is the most dominating presence in all of creation, because he's from outside of creation. He is the only uncreated one, and his holiness is exclusively unique. I like to think of what is told about Jesus, where every knee will bow before him, every tongue will confess, every tribe, people, nation, and language. And the reality is, you can bow before Jesus now, or you can bow before him later, but you will bow before him. Jesus, being God, you cannot hide from him. You cannot ignore him. You can shake your fist at him, but you will kneel. And you will have to be dealt with by him. You cannot fall through the cracks. You can't run and hide. You cannot disconnect from your God. And him being a consuming fire is both so wonderful and so simultaneously terrifying. He will not be ignored, nor can he be hidden from. Evil and sin burn away from him. And death itself is swallowed up in victory by him. And it's important to know, this is a great contrast of Christianity from other world religions. Like the idea of yin and yang and good and evil and light and dark being these equals. And there's like this balance between these two forces. And scripture and reality points a very different picture, that good is not just the opposite of evil. They are not equals in the tensions in this world, but good is eternally more dominating than evil. Evil is a temporary thing. Goodness is an eternal thing. And evil has an expiration date. Thank God, literally. He is going to deal with evil. He's going to consume evil, and it will be dealt and put away. I think of 1 John often on this subject, where we see, in addition to as what we just read here, God being a consuming fire, we see in 1 John chapter 4 and in other places that God is love. And in 1 John 1, it says God is light. And so this imagery of God being this consuming fire, he's light. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is also love. I hope we are grasping the intensity of God's love and fire. Just think about how much does God love you? He loves you, as an old preacher I once heard said, he loves you this much, with a hole in each hand and one through both feet. That's how committed he is to loving us. He's not just trying to help us feel good about 100 years here. He's wanting to save us from sin and evil and to come home to be with him forever. So the reality is, good is not equal to evil. Good is infinitely greater than evil. I remember thinking about this years ago when I was laying out in our yard looking up at the stars, and I just got to thinking, you know, as far as I understand, evil has affected this planet. This planet has been flooded. I often imagine, what was the world like before the flood? What type of creatures and animals were still alive? And people living for 1,000 years? You know, what was society and civilization? And I think about it, and sin has had a direct effect on this planet. But to my knowledge, the stars and the moon and what we see up in the night sky is the same sky Adam and Eve saw in the garden. And there's a certain message in the heavens declaring the works of his hand. And there's a mindfulness that we can have of, what is man that you're mindful of him? When you see the scope of creation, and if you were to map out all that God has made, and there's just the tiniest atomic level amount of matter in which sin has affected, where the rest of this is still just untouched creation from him. And it made me think of how evil, as intense and painful and deadly and rebellious and nasty and murderous and a debauchery it is, compared to God and his goodness, it's not a balanced scale. God's goodness and his design, Satan and evil and sin and my own rebellion can't hold a candle to what God has done and continues to do. And it's not this 50-50 balance. It's this infinite greatness and goodness of God with this temporary creation and existence of rebellion that is going to be judged and dealt with. And it just helped me have a greater appreciation and understanding for just the dominance and power of God. And very similar to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 about the cost of being a disciple, the third analogy he uses in that, it says it's like a man, like a king, who's at war with another king, and one king has 20,000, another king has 10,000. And the king with 10,000 sends a delegation with peace to the 20,000 because he knows he can't win against this. And so there, you can have conflict now if you want to, but you can't win this. And so you have to choose to make peace now or lose later. But either way, this other king is going to rule forever. And you get to choose, you want to hold on to your little plot of land, or by surrendering your crown and your people, you join a kingdom that's infinitely better than anything you could create on your own. And so being consumed by his fire is where you and I belong. So I want to conclude with asking you a question of, where is your heart? And your heart is designed to be home with God. I like the phrase, I've never finished watching Wizard of Oz, but I'm pretty sure it's in Wizard of Oz. Home is where, or there's no place like home, right? Gotcha? It's a true statement. You could travel this whole world, but there's nothing, if you could have a $1 billion mansion, but you lose your family, it's like, well, that's not worth it. There's no place like home, and home is where your heart is, and you're supposed to lay up your treasures in heaven, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I really hope that our hearts are thinking to be with God and not with any of God's stuff and things he's made, but rather to pursue the one who made it all. You and I belong to God. We are designed to be with him forever, and I challenge you and myself to let him consume you, not just part of you, but all of you. Don't just put your arm on the altar, okay? Stand up on it and then lay down. And trust he's going to let the things that need to die, die. And he's going to continue to resurrect his life in each of us. Your soul knows that you belong to God, even if your mind has forgotten it. God has designed us to have an instinct and a conscience to look for him and search for him. And without him, everything is vanity. You will find no substitution for God. Your soul pants for him, even if we've convinced ourselves otherwise. And that's true for the whole world. With him, everything is life, love, and freedom, and family, and adventure, and ultimate belonging. It is literally coming home when you find yourself in his arms. And so don't swap him out for anything else. It's all a different form of idolatry. It's different flavors of poison if we're consumed by anything else other than him. So when you pray, and when you become before the Lord in anything, you're home. And it's exciting because when Jesus returns, home is going to be everywhere with him. Right now we come to him in prayer and in fellowship and in mindfulness. And soon there's going to be no more conflict. And that's very thrilling. But you have a way to God through Jesus right now where you have come to Mount Zion. It's not just something like we're behind enemy lines hanging on until the end. I just hope we make it. He's here with us always. He has sent his Spirit, the Comforter, to be indwelling within us as a gift. He has a mindfulness of us, of always being with you and me. That's something we can be thankful for because this type of dynamic with him is true now and it's going to be true forever and will outlast this universe. If there's any needs here that need to be met, any prayers we can have together, those that are struggling, or if there's anyone here who needs to be baptized that has not yet put on Christ in baptism, please let us know and come forward while we stand and sing this next song.